Welcome to the Beamsville Church of Christ online ministry. The message this week is titled, Opportunity versus Opposition. Thank you to Ed, Gloria, John, and Paul for being part of the service. The scripture reading is Matthew 9, 35 to 38. August 4th, starting at 5 p.m., is Singspiration at Camp Oma, 1014 Lower Baseline, Milton, Ontario. Bring your lawn chairs and your singing voice. Happy birthday this week to Sherry and to Helen.
Reading this morning is found in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
November 1939. It's been 2 months since Nazi Germany invaded Poland, and 1 month since Poland surrendered. France and Britain have declared war, but there's not much fighting. An uneasy quiet has descended over the Western Europe, and neither side has taken major risks. It's obvious that quiet won't last, and a German executive named Hans Ferdinand Meyer, has picked a side. Meyer is visiting Oslo on a business trip. He doesn't look much. He's a neat, middle-aged fellow in a suit who works in some sort of corporate research lab back in Germany. Nobody bats an eyelid when he descends from his room to the lobby of the Oslo's elegant Hotel Bristol and asks the head porter, "Would it be possible, please, to borrow a typewriter?" Meyer takes the typewriter back upstairs to his room. He closes and carefully locks the door, pulls a pair of gloves on to obscure his fingerprints. What he's about to do is dangerous. If the Gestapo ever find out, he's dead. Then Meyer's gloved fingers begin to type perhaps the most spectacular intelligent leak in history. In a terse but wide-ranging pair of reports, he describes Nazi Germany's most sensitive military technologies, their bomber production, the aircraft carrier being built in a German harbor, the remote-controlled gliders fitted with large explosive charges. Meyer deftly outlines the Nazi autopilot system, which is under development, which would allow them to take down barrage balloons using unmanned planes. He keeps typing, describing ballistic missiles that the German army are developing and the name of a research center where they're being developed. He provides a location just north of Berlin of the R&D laboratories of the German air defense, the Luftwaffe, and suggests that there would be a rewarding target for the British. How did Meyer learn all this? Some of it's gossip, some of it's wrong, but much of what he writes is specific, technically rigorous, and absolutely accurate. And this he knows because he is the director of Siemens Research Laboratory in Berlin. And the scientists working for him have increasingly been producing cutting-edge electronics for military purposes. Shortly after Meyer borrows a typewriter, he arranges it to have his two letters delivered to Oslo's British embassy. For the embassy staff, they're mysterious, sensational, baffling. It seems that it could be some of Nazi Germany's most secretly guarded secrets, signed only by a curious name, Martel. Who sent them? Can they be believed? Meyer must be convinced that some deep evil lurks in the heart of the Nazi regime because he's willing to risk his life to warn the British of what the Nazi military is capable of. But will the British listen? It should have been clear that Hans Ferdinand Meyer's letters, which became known as the Oslo Report, were worth taking seriously. This mysterious writer could have been a crank, but the letters could have been a fake, a double bluff planted by the Nazis to deceive the British about their real capabilities. But the Oslo Report contained several paragraphs that could hardly be bluff. They gave detailed and authoritative description of German radio wave technology. At the time, the British tended to be rather sniffy about British-German engineering. Yes, the Germans could do things cheaply, but they were hardly the cutting edge. Mayer's report suggested otherwise. He explained that Luftwaffe was developing guidance systems using radio beams to help bombers drop their payload exactly at the right spot. Germany would be able to bomb British targets even at night. Mayer also described Germany's defensive radar technology, shortwave radio transmitters, which bounce signals off incoming aircraft, using the reflections as an early warning system. If the British sent bombers over Germany, the radio stations would see them coming, and the German fighter groups would have easy pickings. He gave details, wavelengths of that were being used, even mathematical formulas involved. This couldn't be bluff. At the very least, it proved that someone in Germany knew all about radar. Radar technology would be pivotal in the Second World War, and Hans Ferdinand Mayer's brave decision to expose the secrets of German radar could be pivotal too, if the British took it seriously. In 1937, Luftwaffe proved the point that radar was very important by laying waste to a Spanish market town of Guernica. Any Spanish speakers out there? Guernica. I was close. I was within the alphabet. And one of the major first bombings of a civilian population. When it was first attacked, the British were already working on the secret defense against these bombers for years. By 1939, that defense was fully prepared. An invisible network of radio stations blanketed the country in places with reliable electricity, supplies, good visibility over the sea, and, very important, would not gravely interfere with grouse shooting. This was Britain, after all. If grouse shooting was disrupted, then the Nazis have already won. These radar stations would send out pulses of invisible light, radio waves, and detect the reflection of those pulses from bombers that could send fighters to intercept them. Using this radar, outnumbered forces could defend against a larger force. So when Hans Ferdinand Mayer was typing his secret Oslo report in early 1939, radar was old news to the British. What was new, and what should have been a dramatic revelation, was the fact that the Germans had radar too. Mayer's brave act of espionage could save many lives if they paid attention to it. If not, they'd have to figure out the hard way. On December 18, 1939, a few weeks after Mayer had typed his report, it was a cold, bright day over the northwest coast of Germany, naval base of, again, German place, Wilhelmshaven. German speakers out there? No, okay, it's within the English. And the Royal Air Force was a lovely day for precision bombing of the German fleet. Not a bomb would be wasted, according to the British. No civilian would be harmed. Conditions were ideal. All this assumed that the bombers would attack without warning. If the defenders knew they were coming, however, clear conditions would be a double-edged sword. The fighters would also have clear skies. The German fighters stationed at the naval base said nothing was coming today, because obviously the British wouldn't try such a foolish gambit. But little did the British know that on a Smile Island outside of the naval base was a radar establishment. The British come flying over with 22 bombers and their 22 sitting ducks. 2 years earlier, 1937, relations between German Luftwaffe and the British Royal Air Force had been cautious but cordial pre-war. Officers from each side would visit each other, chatting diplomatically about friendships between the two great nations. One visiting officer took a surprisingly frank line of questioning. How are you getting on with your experiments in the detection of radio by radio of aircraft approaching your shores? He asked his astonished hosts. He added cheerfully, "We've known for some time that you were developing a system of radio detectors, and so are we, and we think we are ahead of you." The British didn't need Mayer to warn them about German radar. A Luftwaffe officer had already done that 2 years before, but somehow they didn't recognize it. In December 39, the same month as a disastrous raid on the German harbor, 6 weeks after Mayer's letters, another German named Hans would present the British with another opportunity to learn what they'd faced. This is the captain of the Gaffspree, German battleship. Anyone know the Gaffspree? It was in the waters of the South Atlantic, sinking merchant ships. The British got lucky with a shot and knocked its fuel refinery offline. It had to make an urgent stop in a neutral port. The local British ambassador fooled the captain and thought that there were British battleships coming. The captain of the Raftery scuttled her just outside the harbor to prevent the British from getting the ship. However, the bottom of the sea was only 12 yards down. Most of the ship remained above surface. The photographs of the burning wreck went around the world, gleefully exploited by the British press. A quote across the river, smoke from the Raftery began to clear, and as it did, an observer of British intelligence noticed something curious about the photographs. What was that mysterious network of crisscrossing wires on the Raftery's forward tower? January 1940, a British radar scientist named Labecure Hill Bainsbridge Bell, and that's in English. he thought that the array on the Raftery looked suspiciously like a radar system. He flew to Uruguay to find out more. When he arrived, his James Bond-style cover story was that he was a scrap metal dealer. British intelligence had, in fact, just bought the ship as scrap metal. He went out and examined it and found that, yes, indeed, it was a German radar system, complete, installed, and functioning. Bainsbridge gazed and saw in amazement the detailed and advanced technology that was there. His report was filed, and it seems like no one ever read it. Not only had Meyer had warned the British the Germans had radar, the Bell had seen the radar with his own eyes, but the official position of the Royal Air Force, however, was that the Germans definitely didn't have it. By February 1940, it should have been obvious the Germans had radar, but the British refused to believe it, and the delay was costly. Over and over again, the British would lose aircraft because they refused to believe that the radar was there. This pattern continues. I could go on. A chap named R.V. Jones just listened to the radar coming across the channel, recorded it, figured it out, reported it to his superiors. They discovered they captured pilots, interrogated them, who told them about radar that the Germans had, refused to believe it. At the very end, it seems they understood the Germans had the radar. This was all put in front of Churchill. And Churchill said, this is after the fall of France, surely the Germans captured some of our radar sets when we abandoned France, when we left France. The fact was, the Germans had captured some radar sets that the British left behind. They looked them over, said, well, these are rather crude, and left them. The British, in the early years of the war, had a belief system about German radar. They chose to interpret the evidence that they saw to support that belief system. This could have been an amazing opportunity to understand the German capabilities. The Oslo report gave the British some very good ideas of places to strike that would have set them back massively. But the British leadership only looked at the evidence one way that supported their beliefs. This principle can be applied in our lives in many ways. Today, I want to think about how we view our individual faith lives and corporate faith lives in our society. The evidence we choose to accept, the evidence we choose to discard. How do we view our faith journeys individually and collectively in the context of where we live and how we live? Unlike the British, who ignored a fairly conclusive set of evidence that was pretty one-sided, how we live out our faith and interact in our society is often more complicated. There is both evidence of opposition and evidence of opportunity. But it's so easy to have an hardened belief that there's just one side or the other, often that there's just opposition. To focus on the rejection, the criticism, maliciousness, and to forget at the person who might be willing to listen, the open door of the invitation that we might come across. How do we approach our society? Do we approach our society as an opportunity or as an opposition in our faith lives? Both of these approaches are evidenced in Matthew 9. Let's turn there now and start at verse 1. As we read through Matthew 9, I want us to notice each passage and how people react to Jesus. The opportunity and the opposition he faces. As such, we're not really looking in-depthly at each passage, but rather we're looking at the context and the trend as he goes through chapter 9. Starting at verse 1, Jesus climbed into a boat and went back across the lake to his own town. Some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers and religious said to themselves, "That's blasphemy. Does he think he's God?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked them, "Why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? It is easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up and went home. Fear swept across the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for giving humans such authority. People with faith bring a paralyzed man for healing. Some teachers of the law think Jesus is committing blasphemy, which, by the way, in that place and that time, is a crime worthy of death. The crowd is afraid. There's also a mixture of amazement, but the text says primarily afraid. The faith of the people who brought the man for healing, the teachers of the law thinking Jesus is doing perhaps the worst crime you could imagine, all in the same place. Verse 9, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call those who think they're not to call those who think they are righteous, but to those who know they are sinners." Jesus and his disciples go to dinner with sinners, tax collectors, which, by the way, these are tax collectors of the Roman Empire, the occupiers of Judea, of Israel, traitors, in effect. Pharisees openly ask his disciples, "Why would you eat with such bad people?" The invitation from Matthew, but the criticism from the Pharisees. Verse 14. One day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them and they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And so no one puts new wine in old wineskins, for the old wineskins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in the new wineskins, so they are both preserved." Disciple of John, you would think an ally of Jesus, asks critical questions. Why aren't you doing what we all agree should be done? Even the Pharisees do this. Why aren't you doing it? Verse 18. As Jesus was saying this, a leader of the synagogue came and knelt before him. "My daughter has just died," he said, "but you can bring her back to life again if you just come and lay your hand on her." So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. Just then, a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, "If I can just touch his robe, I will be healed." Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed in that moment. When Jesus arrived at the official's home, he saw the noisy crowd and heard the funeral music. "Get out," he told them. "The girl isn't dead. She is only asleep." But then the crowd laughed at him. After the crowd was put outside, however, Jesus went in, took the girl by hand. She stood up. The report of this miracle swept through the entire countryside. Synagogue leader wants his daughter raised from the dead. Notice what he says. If you just come and touch her. His faith is evident. Another woman of faith comes, and she just thinks, all I have to do is touch the hem of his garment, and I'll be healed. These people of faith are off the charts. But then the crowd laughs at Jesus, the idea that he could do anything to help this young girl. Notice the faith, but notice the criticism. And the crowd at the end, again, thinking, huh, amazement. Verse 27, after Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed along behind him, shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. They went into the house where he was staying, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe I can make you see? Yes, Lord, they told him, we do. Then he touched their eyes and said, Because of your faith, it will happen. Then their eyes were opened, and they could see. Jesus sternly warned them, Do not tell anyone about this. But instead, they went out and spread his fame all over the region. But when they left, a demon-possessed man couldn't speak, was brought to Jesus. So Jesus cast out the demon, and the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel, they exclaimed. But the Pharisees said, He can cast out demons because he is empowered by the prince of demons. Blind men come for healing. A demon-possessed man is brought for healing. The blind men specifically declare their faith so they can be healed. The crowd is amazed, but the Pharisees say, okay, fine, we admit Jesus is doing these things, but he's only doing these things because he's empowered by the devil, by the prince of demons. Notice how the different people respond and react to Jesus. Fear, criticism, opposition, condemnation, but also faith, amazement, gratefulness. People who, in fact, when Jesus says, you've been healed, now go home and be quiet, they can't. In fact, they have to say to everyone they know, he healed me. Now imagine yourself living through the events of Matthew 9. How would you summarize the reaction of the people if you just went through those things? What would you focus on? What would we focus on? There's opposition, certainly, but there's also opportunity. There's also faith. There's also people with invitation. But verse 35 through 38 tells us that Jesus chooses to view what he is doing and what the opportunity is around him in society as joy, opportunity, and abundance. Jesus traveled through all the towns, verse 35, and villages in the area, teaching the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So praise the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. One of the things that I do in my new job, so if you don't know, I do civil litigation now. A lot of lawyers arguing with each other and insurance companies suing each other over things that have long, long passed. And one of the things that is sort of the most important principle is reasonableness. Did our party act reasonably? What would be reasonable in the situation that they would be doing? And one of the thought exercises that we constantly do is, if I was in this situation, this accident had happened, this whatever thing had happened, what would be normal for a normal human to do? And that's sort of the standard we go off, unless we're on the other side and then we tell them they're all wrong. But you get the idea. Me living through Matthew 9, I think my natural inclination would not be to conclude with verses 35 to 38. I think, had I been hanging around with Jesus at that time, I would have been deciding that this was a bad place to be. There were the religious leaders of the day threatening criminality, certainly people being criticized over it. I would think probably it was a good idea to maybe move to some other part of the empire that maybe no one had heard of this Jesus guy and live a quiet life. But That's not what Jesus did. Jesus saw the opportunity, and he said, this is an opportunity. In fact, we need to get more people involved here. We need more people to help with these people. And chapter 10, he actually goes through and gives the disciples a follow-up instructions, how to actually go into the fields. In chapter 10, we won't read it at all, but he gives specific instruction, he gives encouragement, he helps his disciples to be prepared, and he gives a sense of what success looks like as they go out. They provide opportunities, invitations, and they accept opportunities, invitations from those around them. As we approach our friends, our coworkers, our fellow students, our family, people in stores, people we meet, etc., what is our belief system when it comes to their likely response to our faith in whatever situation we're in? Opportunity or opposition? There's evidence for both in our lives, no doubt. But in Matthew 9, Jesus saw all that evidence. And it wasn't like he was ignorant of the bad, the negative, the opposition evidence, but rather he chose to pursue opportunity. May we live our lives in faith, both individually and collectively, looking and acting on opportunities that God gives us. My challenge for us this week is first to notice the opportunities that we have around us as we go through life. And second, and this is a more difficult one, if we dare respond to Jesus' plea in Matthew 9 and act on one of those responsibilities, invite or be invited, accept an invitation. And perhaps through that invitation or being accepted invitation, we might spread the word of God to someone around us this week.
Thanks for watching or listening. The Beamsville Church of Christ meets at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. Scripture quotations marked NIV, taken from the Holy Bible, New International Version, NIV, copyright 2011 by Biblica, Inc. Used by permission, all rights reserved worldwide. Scripture quotations marked NLT are taken from the Holy Bible, New Living Translation, copyright 2015 by Tyndale House Foundation. Used by permission of Tyndale House Publishers, Carroll Stream, Illinois, 60188. All rights reserved. You can learn more about the congregation on our Facebook page or at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.